All right, so I am going to today finish up on 1 Corinthians 11 or the veiling part, and I don't want to belabor the point. I don't know, some of you might feel like get off of it already. If you feel that way, that's okay. I kind of feel that way too a little bit, but there was a few more things that I thought needed to be said, and so I will attempt to do that today. Maybe it'll be a little bit shorter. We'll see. So, and I know there's been some people, you know, missing for some of them. I think the very first one of this, I guess, three-part series was right toward the beginning of October, so it's been a little while. So some of you may have missed some, and anyway. But my attempt was on the first pass through is just to really, you know, get up close, go through kind of verse by verse and try to figure out, you know, what's it saying? Like, what is the actual text saying? And then my attempt today is to kind of back up, you know, to an overview and just kind of go down through it and say, okay, so in light of if this is what it says, you know, what do we do? You know, what do we do with it? kind of a summary. I'm not actually going to go through and read it all this time because I'm sure you all know it pretty well. But I'm going to kind of jump through and summarize a little bit what the overview is, and then there's a couple of spots we're going to stop and talk a little bit more about. And one thing I talked about in the first one and the second one, and I'm going to touch on it here a little bit too, just because to me this was one of the biggest revelations to myself personally in studying and preparing to do this little mini series on the veiling. And that revelation to me was the very first verse in the passage where he's talking about the traditions that he's delivering to them. And that whole thing on traditions really kind of sent me into an area that I had never really thought about before. So as an overview, you know, the practice of veiling the women is a tradition that Paul taught to the churches that he started. And I want to read a passage in to kind of drive the point home of why it's important to view this as a tradition, and what, you know, what are traditions, what should they be? And I'm going to read in Matthew 15 a few verses. It'll be from 1 to 9. And this kind of reflects in the Gospels this word tradition. I think it's peridosis. I don't have that written in my notes today, but that word tradition in the Gospels, I think it's used around a dozen times, maybe 13. Doesn't really matter for this purpose, but this passage in Matthew 15 kind of gives context for how this word is most often used in the Gospels, and it is not in a positive light at all. So Matthew 15, verse 1 to 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition," there's the word, "of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So that passage on tradition is most of the time in the Gospels, that is the context of that word tradition. Jesus is railing on the scribes and Pharisees for elevating their traditions even above commandments of God. And I don't even know at the beginning if they would have done it purposefully. It's just over time they raised their view of their tradition to the point where they taught and pushed and required its practice even when it literally was turned against a commandment of God or the original intent of it. And so, coming now into 1 Corinthians 11, you know, Paul uses that word a couple times. I think it's like four or five times in his writings. And most of the time, when Paul writes about it, he uses it in a positive light. He's saying, this is a tradition that I brought to you, and then he's often given reasons why you should do these traditions. And so if you forget most everything else, I think it is important, this is not just as it pertains to the veiling as a tradition. This pertains to all things that we call traditions. We as human beings need tradition. Just as an example, look at how God set up the children of Israel. There's so many ways that he set up that Jewish way of, you know, the law. He gave the law, and he set up a system of operation that was based on lots and lots of tradition. And that tradition was because we are a forgetful people. You know, we read through the story of the Israelites there, and just sometimes are kind of aghast at how quickly they forgot. That's us. We are a forgetful people, and a tradition is a way that can ground us and help us remember and stay grounded on a truth of some sort. You know, a lot of us have traditions that are neither here nor there. You know, you've probably heard this one before, but most of you probably put the same foot in your pants every morning when you put them on. It's just the way our brains work. It's easier. If you had to stop every morning and think, okay, now which foot am I going to put in first? It just doesn't. Your life doesn't work as smoothly when you have to think about all those things. So that's a very, very like simple example. But traditions are simply something, you know, in a spiritual religious sense, tradition is something that can bring a remembrance of a truth. And for instance, we just came through Thanksgiving. You know, the holiday of Thanksgiving is not really told us in Scripture. You should have a holiday, and you call Thanksgiving and you give thanks. It's not in there, but it's a tradition that was started here in our country. Oh, when was it? About 400 years ago, give or take. This isn't a history lesson this morning, but it's a holiday, and it's a good thing. And on a yearly basis, we stop and we remember our blessings. We remember, or at least you should. You stop and you think, okay, where did all I have come from? And it's a returning to a focus on God. And that's a good thing. Now, if we would say, if you don't celebrate Thanksgiving and you don't have turkey and mashed potatoes and stuffing on your table, you can't be a part of our church. That then would be elevating a tradition, a commandment of God, as it were. So that's just a simple way to think about, you know, what's a tradition, what's it meant to do, where is it placed? So that should be something that we think about in all areas of our lives. And by all means, I think it is very good for you know, a husband and wife to get together and set some traditions, some family traditions. All of you have, you know, these family traditions that you have fond memories, and it grounds you to something. Those are good. Those are absolutely good and part of the human experience. So now, kind of bring this back to the veiling. This is a tradition that Paul is teaching the churches. And then I guess he thought they must not have been as grounded in the base truth as he wanted them to be. So that's why he goes on, and that's why this whole passage even exists, is apparently they were practicing it or halfway practicing it, and he said he thought, I need to write a letter and I need to explain some of this a little bit further to you. So that's kind of the overview of the traditions part. So now the defense. So the defense, maybe that's not even the right word. Maybe it's the base truth now underneath this tradition of veiling. And the very first thing he goes to is God's created order. He says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's this order of things. And for life to work right, for human life and experience and culture and family to work the way he intended it to be, there needs to be an order of things. And God just simply set it up. We didn't have anything to do with that. We don't have a say in it. It is. It's just one of those things that is. And we can either kick against it and fight against it, and you will find yourself ultimately in the end crushed by the truth. Or you can decide, yes, this is the way God did it, and I'm going to just follow it, and there's blessings and a lot of good things that come out of that. So, but why have a, what does the veiling have to do with that? Apparently, I don't know, you know, this is something that is not, none of the other disciples, to my knowledge, in our scriptures, put this out as a teaching. So where Paul got it, I don't know. Either, I mean, it's possible that Jesus himself delivered it to him in the way that, you know, Paul received his teaching on the gospel. I don't know. And I guess God decided we don't need to know, otherwise he would have probably told us. But this is something that Paul was teaching, a tradition. This is something you do, and every time you do it, just as Thanksgiving, you know, a yearly thing, which you remember and you give thanks, and you thank God for that all his provisions are ours. So the veiling, as it is practiced, should remind both men and women of the truth, not just the women. It sounds sometimes like this passage is talking to women. It's not. It's talking to us as human beings, to men and women. And so when the veiling is practiced, it should be a grounding to where you're like, okay, God has a created order, and I need to find my place in that created order. So it means different things to different people. So as a man, I'm a man, bunch of men in here. As a man, it should remind me of, okay, yes, I'm in authority over my wife, but yes, I'm also under the authority of Christ, which means I am required, or I am taught, what does authority look like? How am I supposed to do authority? So yes, I have this authority over my wife and my kids, but how am I supposed to work that out? And Jesus taught that when you are in authority, you are actually a servant. So the greatest authority and the greatest leadership is to be a servant of all. And so as a man, just being in authority does not mean I can just like wield a hammer and whatever I say goes, and that's not at all. So it should remind me as a man, while I'm in authority over my wife and my family, I must put myself under the authority of Christ. I must do authority the way he taught me. Because if I don't, I'm out of God's design, and guess what? It won't work out very well. A man who does not do authority the way God teaches, especially the way Christ taught and showed us how to do authority, it probably won't turn out well for you and your family. That's just, it just is. because God designed it that way. And for a woman, it should be similar, except it should remind a woman, yes, I'm under the authority of my husband, but then I'm also placing myself. There's a difference. I think there's two sides. There's knowing you are under authority, and then there is like internalizing and voluntarily placing yourself there and allowing yourself to be there. That's a big part of it. And so this veiling thing should remind a woman of what her place is as well. Because when everybody is in their place the way God designed it, it just works. So I said, you know, in the other messages, I tried not to give my own personal thing. Now this time I'm going to. And I hope at the end of this that there can continue to be like their back and forth. This is where, you know, we look at the scripture, we look at the text, we try to figure out what's it saying, and then as a body we disagree on things and we rattle each other's cages, and you know what? In the end, we probably come out at a better place than if we just say, well, I'm just going to do exactly how I think about it. You do whatever you think about it, and don't, you know, just leave me alone. That usually doesn't work out well. So here is, as I thought about tradition and God's design for the family, this is just an impression I got. It's interesting, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm right, but it's interesting. If you look at, let's go two sides of the aisle. You know, on the one hand, the world, you know, the secular society has very much totally run away from the veiling, obviously, but also God's created order. Like, they have run so hard away from that. And what's the result of this? See, this is something else I mentioned earlier, and I'm going to say it again. So many times, traditions, the consequences of ideas do not play out tomorrow. You know, you can decide to do one thing or you can decide to do the other thing, and tomorrow it might not make a big difference. But played out over long periods of time, that is when ideas ultimately show out their consequences. So what is the consequence of throwing away God's created order and the veiling, because they have, and you basically have chaos on one hand in the world out there. And then I'll be forthright enough to let's go to the other side of it. You know, a lot of us here were raised in Amish Mennonite upbringing. You know, and it's something we're known for is practicing the veiling. Now, actually, before I go there, let me back up. One thing that's, you know, there's such chaos over here, but there's especially chaos when it comes to sexuality. So the whole sexual realm has become so messed up and perverted outside of God's original intent. You know, over here on this side, the side of the world, the side of secularism. Now, let's go to the other side, and I'm going to go to an extreme. I don't think any of us here come from this extreme, but the very, very, very conservative Amish, not all Amish, but like the really conservative side of our people, believe me, there's good and bad Mennonites everywhere. But what is interesting to me is that the super conservative side that practices the veiling, just like, you know, differently, but they practice the veiling. But yet, I would posit to you that they have forgotten completely the underlying truth behind the veiling. And so, how are they faring in some of those same areas? And I would say, probably not very well. Yes, they're together a lot of times, as husband and wife, but families are not in good shape. There is sexual perversions and stuff goes on. And I'm not at all saying it's because of these things. I'm just giving you the two extremes. One is throwing away a tradition, and the other is holding on to the physical practice of a tradition without maintaining its grounding to the truth. And see, in both situations, there's ultimately chaos, because both sides have forgotten the underlying truth and what to do. So that's, as I was thinking through this, to me it made sense. And it's not, like I said before, it's not all just because of the veiling. There's many other things surrounding it. But it is true what is happening to, you know, both sides of the aisle. All right, so that's the first thing. I'm going to leave that now. That's God's created order, which I do think is the main, that's the main point. The main punch behind Paul's reasoning. This is why this is important for you to do. But he gives a couple other reasons. The second one is found down in verse 10, and it's the term, the phrase that often gets quoted, it's because of the angels. But there's a couple verses before that I think need to be read. You can't just put the because of the angels by itself. So starting verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. One quick thing I'm going to hit on there. In the same, I talked about, you know, what does practicing the veiling, it should remind you of the base truth. In the same way here, it says a man ought not to cover his head. It's the same thing. So as a man, in our culture, we know it's still common when there's anytime there's a show of respect, what do most men do? They take off their hats. They take off whatever is covering their head. So I think this is an example of how, like, this is the tradition of doing that started right here. And we still see vestiges of it, even in our secular culture, even though most people probably have no idea where did it come from. Some people might even be horrified to know that this practice that they do is rooted in the Bible. So I don't want to forget that. I was going to mention that earlier, but don't forget that too. The practice of men not veiling their head is just as important as the other one. It's in here too. And don't forget, it also says at the beginning, praying or prophesying, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Anyway, so continuing down, after it talks about the man not covering his head, because he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is glory of man, and then there's this whole thing about, you know, man was not created from woman, woman from man, and also woman was created for man. That is why a wife or woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, I mentioned it in another time, but I want to mention it here too. If you have a King James, the word, I'm not sure which all translation, but I'm pretty sure King James and probably New King James, the symbol where it says ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, that symbol is probably in italics, because in the original Greek, it does not have that word. That word symbol is not in there. So in the original, it reads, that is why a woman ought to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Now, I'm not just saying this is, it's wrong. This, the word symbol inserted in there is an interpretation of what it's trying to say. So I just want you to know that. So it might be correct, but it's also an addition. It's not in the original. It says just should have authority. And I point that out because there are people who say, well, the veiling is just a symbol of something. And I would argue a little bit against that, because that's not what the text says. It might be, but you can't just take, because this translation adds the symbol and say, well, it must be a symbol. It's not in there. So then what in the world, what's this whole thing with the angels? What do they have to do with it? Here is now, I'm going to give you my best interpretation. Might be right, it might be wrong, but this is my best interpretation. I'm pretty sure that Paul had in mind the Genesis 6 event when he said because of the angels. And there's some early church fathers that thought that too. There's also some that didn't, but there's some that did. And the Genesis 6 thing is, that's kind of a whole other thing. I've preached about that a couple years ago. But that was when angels came down, or angels or some divine beings came down, and they took human wives, and they had children. Now, you might wonder, how's that even possible? That's a good question, but it just happened. It's what the scripture says, and there's a lot of good evidence to say that it actually happened. And so why did Paul reference that? So I think there's two possibilities. One, in those who, at that time, Paul probably for sure believed that this was real angels that came down, and because of this, there was a proliferation of evil on the earth, unlike anything that had happened before. That does not at all absolve man from responsibility for sin. Obviously, Adam and Eve, they chose to disobey. Evil entered the world. But then it was after the Genesis 6 thing, when the angels came down, it was after that that evil proliferated on the earth to the point that it caused God to say, I repent that I made man on the earth, and I'm going to destroy everybody with a flood. And so this idea that this angel-human connection resulted in just an explosion of evil was very much a thing believed in Paul's day, which I agree with as well. But so in light of that, it seems like Paul is at least, at minimum, not fearing as in, you know, the bad kind of fear, but at least he's worried that it could happen again. And we don't have a record of that ever happening again, but that's not to say that it could not happen again. And so somehow or another, I think Paul is saying this practice of veiling is some sort of protection against that happening. And the other thing that could be, remember I said there's two things, the other thing that could be a possibility, it's making a point in the verses right before that woman is for man. Woman was not created for the angels. Woman was created for man. And so a veiling could also be kind of a claim, a visible representation of a claim coupled with some sort of protection from that happening. Because the angels were obvious, they were seduced by the beauty of a woman. And that's what ultimately helped them to decide to do what they did. And so I'm pretty convinced that that's what Paul has in mind when he's talking about the angels. He's saying there's something about, a beautiful woman being able to seduce even an angel, and for sure men. And this veiling is somehow or another a protection against that. I'm pretty sure that's what he's saying. So we're going to leave that one now, and we're going to go down to the last one, where he talks about he's making an appeal to nature. And this is the one where, a lot of you listened to the podcast here a while ago, and they were just discussing back and forth, trying to figure out, so what was the point of this appeal to nature? And I don't particularly agree with where the guys came out on it, but it was at least an interesting angle to help inform my interpretation of the passage. And so where it says for her hair is given to her for a covering, I think it's actually a little bit tied into the angels thing of being some sort of a, the hair is given as that word parabolion can also mean like something wrapped around or like a vestment. And I think it can also carry the idea of kind of like adornment. So obviously you ladies know you can use your hair as an adornment, as a way of attracting attention. This is very much very true. And so I think it's possible that's what he is saying. You know, her hair is given for this, it's a thing of beauty. It's something that covers her head. I mean, I doubt many of you would like to walk around, many of you ladies would like to walk around here with a completely bare-shaped head. You probably wouldn't like that. And so it's a thing of beauty. It is part of, and I think there's something that lends a little bit of credence to that, is earlier where it talks about man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So there is a beauty and it's attractive. A woman's long hair is beautiful and it is attractive. And so Paul is saying that there's something about covering that up that is what God desires. Covering it up, and which is what ties it to what I would call modesty. That word modesty is not in this passage, but I'm pretty sure that the covering is also, yes, it's the main point was, I think, God's design of authority. Second one is this thing of modesty. And this is what clashes with the idea of a symbol. If it's only a symbol, then it doesn't really matter what its function is, right? Because it's a symbol of something. But if it's actually something to do with modesty, then what its function is matters. Is that right? I'm just trying to do my best to make the interpretation of what the passage says. So there's something about actually covering something. And I'm going to leave it at that. This is something, I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, it needs to do exactly this, it needs to do exactly that. No, that's for the body. It's just for us slash you to decide. But I think it's very hard to just completely throw out the idea that Paul is making a connection with propriety and modesty, because the truth is a woman is attractive to men. God made it that way, and it's good in its proper place. But outside of its proper place, it becomes a problem. It becomes something that takes attention away from where it's supposed to be. All right, so the last verse there, I think I mentioned this a little bit in a previous one, but it says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Some people have taken that to say, everything that Paul just said, he's now saying, well, we don't do this, so it doesn't matter. So don't fight about it. Which is, I think, foolishness, because it cannot mean that, because the churches did not take it that way. There's a couple different options. One that I have read that could make some sense is that it's tied to verse 13, to where verse 14 and 15 are kind of an insert, and verse 16 is actually talking about verse 13. If you do that, it would say, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. That's something, that's a little bit of a sticky one, and I would invite you to do your own study into what that means. But kind of want to end here on some outside sources. So we have what it said, we have all the how does it should be practiced and all this. What did the churches do with this? That to me means a lot, you know, what they do. And Did any of you read the part of the book, not the book, but the small part that Tertullian wrote called The Veiling of Virgins? Did anyone read that? Brandon? Larry? Okay. I'm just going to encourage you to go and find it and read it. It's simply a way to get a picture into what was the dialogue and what was the context, what was going on back there, you know, 150 years after Paul wrote this, and what were the churches doing about it? Because guess what? There was some contention about this whole thing at that point as well. And I just want to read a few things that Tertullian wrote that kind of proved to me that at least the churches understood that Paul was talking about actually covering the head and veiling. So at one point, Tertullian says this, "So too did the Corinthians themselves understand him. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve." Now, a little bit of context. That little booklet that Tertullian wrote was a discussion on whether or not only married women should be veiled, or whether unmarried women should as well. And so what he is saying here, he's saying, well, the Corinthian church, they veil their virgins as well. It was pretty much a given that the married women were veiled. The contention was whether or not the unmarried women should be veiled. And we're not talking about little girls either. It's interesting. He's very clear in talking about that. There's a definite distinction between a little girl and a woman. And for the early church, basically the line of puberty is when they called that. Same thing, you know, for men. We know that the time of puberty, that's when we changed from a boy to a man. And that's kind of where they looked at it. So they are definitely, I'll bring this up because there are plenty in our experiences that have grown up veiling like 3, 4, 5, and 6-year-olds, which I think is pretty safe to say is a perversion of what the Scripture is saying. That's not at all. There's nowhere, anywhere where you can find any practice of any church that veiled their little girls in Scripture and the early church. Anyway, I wanted to bring that up to say that this is what the early church taught. And there's another quote by Tertullian. "Throughout Greece and certain of its barbaric provinces, the majority of churches keep their virgins covered." Remember, this is the discussion of only married women or also the unmarried. But he's saying the majority of them also veil the unmarried ones. "There are places, too, beneath this African sky where this practice obtains, lest any ascribe the custom to Greek or barbarian Gentilehood." And the reason I read that is because that proves a lot of people, when they're talking about the veiling, is they say, well, it was just a Corinthian cultural thing. And this kind of completely shoots that out of the water, because he's saying there, even up there in what we would call Eastern Europe, they're practicing it there, and even down here in Africa, it's very widespread. So that's a synopsis of how the early church, and I would invite you to look into that and just find out what did other believers in history, where did they come out on this? And I'm gonna end with a interesting little article I found. And it is it's kind of fascinating. It's a totally secular article. And apparently a couple years ago, Jeannie Pirro, which is, I think, Judge Jeannie on Fox News or something, she was making some comments and griping about Ilhan Omar being in Congress and wearing her veil. She's a practicing Muslim. And she was basically saying, well, she shouldn't be allowed to do that. It's unconstitutional because it's showing that she has divided loyalties. It's basically saying that, well, she's not loyal just to America. She's also loyal to the idea of Islam, which is really interesting because, and it created a big stink and a big stir. And so this article then is going down through and talking about veiling and how, what about America and how it was done in America. This is totally from a secular source. And he comes down to, he actually quotes several of like the Protestant leaders, like Martin Luther said this, "The wife should put on a veil just as a pious wife is duty bound to help bear her husband's accident, illness, and misfortune on account of the evil flesh." And it goes on. So Martin Luther said that they should do this. John Wesley said this. He wrote that a man should not cover his head since he is the image of God. Woman, he held, however, only reflect this divine glory of men. He wrote, "Therefore she ought not to appear but with her head veiled as a tactic acknowledgement of it." And there's a few more. Not going to read it all, but just to show you a little bit, this is how Christians of the past looked at this passage. And it is a very new thing, about a hundred years old, this idea of not veiling Christian women. This is new. And so I'm not gonna say right now whether that's good or bad. I think you all know what I think, but I want us to think about that. It seems to me that it is a little bit, it's a little arrogant of us so-called modern people to say, well, we just have it right on everything, and so what people did in the past, doesn't really matter. It behooves me to think if Christian practice for 1900 years since it was instituted thought this was correct, we should at least know that and think about that. I think I'm gonna stop there. Remember, this is a tradition. It needs to be tied to its roots. I'm not at all, my intention is not to come across as judgmental or anything. I just want us to be willing to just look at the text and say, hey, what does God desire us to do? What kind of a people does he want us to be? Because we want to be fruitful followers in his kingdom. And I want us as a little church to do that. And so thank you for, I know some of you have studied and have really looked into some of these things. I bless you for that. Continue to do that. Please continue to challenge me. There was a few things I've said that people have challenged me on, and I really like that. And there was some things that some of you guys said to me that really opened my eyes, and I was like, yeah, I think that's right. So I appreciate that. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are right. You have the right way. You have a good plan. And Lord, we as fallen human beings, yet regenerated by your Spirit, as a group, we just ask you for wisdom. We ask you for direction. We want to follow you and to be the best little Christ that we can be here. So that when people look at us individually and as a group of people, they say, there's something about them that just can't be in the world. There's something divine about them. There's something divine about how they care for each other, how they love each other, how they submit to each other, and they don't, they're just not jerks to each other like so many people out there in the world. I want that to be us, Jesus. So we just open our hands, open our hearts. Thank you for the truth and ask that it would continue to speak to us. In your name I pray, amen.